You'll see from that handout, I have one question to ask us this lunchtime. Who are you? Who are you? That's today's question. How do I define my identity? Which may seem at first a slightly introspective way to spend a lunchtime, a bit of kind of narcissistic navel gazing. Doesn't sound like a particular priority on your no doubt busy days. Actually, I think the reality is we're all too acutely aware of our identity, both how we view ourselves and how we like others to view us. And actually, much of our behaviour stems from our view of our identity, even when, perhaps especially when, we're busy. And actually, I'm not just talking to the Facebook generation here. I mean, it is just an astonishing phenomenon, isn't it? Social networking online. Who could have imagined it before Web 2.0 started growing around us? The thought that we'd all be designing our own personal publicity sites, defining and advertising any identity we want for ourselves to an audience of millions. It's an astonishing phenomenon, but actually, that's just the most obvious expression of a universal trend. We all have a view, deep down, of who we are, or who we'd like to be, or who we'd like people to think we are. So what is it for you? Who are you? I guess around here, our job description, our career success can play a big role. So do colleagues know you as anything more than the trainee lawyer, or the head of emerging markets, or the IT guy, or the boss? Do you think of yourself? Do you introduce yourself in career terms? Or is it not so much what we do, but how we do it? So Johnny, he's a real team player. Tim, he's a good laugh. He doesn't take himself too seriously. Sarah, she's so diligent, so eager. She can always be trusted to go the extra mile. Sandy, she's a powerful lady, so don't mess. Who are you? Perhaps for some of us, it's our body image. So she looks good, great hair. He knows how to dress. Or our lives outside work, so he's a really he's a real family man. He's a real ladies' man. Or just hobbies. She's quite a singer, a culture buff, footballer, cook, social whirlwind. He knows his wine. He's the life and soul of the party. Who are you? In what context do you say, actually, this is me? This is where I'm someone. This is where I belong. That's the big question today. And it's an important question because last week we saw that Christians don't belong in the world. Just look back at verse... Oh, you can't because it's not on the sheet. Let me tell you what verse 1 says if you had the whole Bible in your hands. Verse 1 says, God's elect, strangers in the world. We saw it last week. Christians are strangers in the world. That's who Peter's writing to. Which means we don't belong. We stick out. We're weird. And of course, that can be painful. And so last week Peter said, Christians suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Sometimes through standing out, feeling strange. Sometimes through direct persecution from people who want to silence Jesus because they're threatened by him. Sometimes just part of living in this fallen world. But always, Christians are a long way from home. So where do we belong, Peter? Well, my first point today is that we belong in God's family. That's where verse 14 starts. Do you notice? As obedient children. And then verse 17 picks it up, since you call on a father. And then down in verse 22, we hear about our brothers, our new siblings, because we've been born again, verse 23. So it's all kind of family language. You've been born again, born into God's family. So every Christian is a child of God, calling God their father, and other Christians, brothers and sisters. We belong in God's family, not the world. And being in God's family has major implications for life. It's not just a minor kind of detail to add to your Facebook small print. This is kind of complete revolution. And so Peter cites this lunchtime are fixed on us living out our new identity. Just look at the command in verse 14 right at the top. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. Or in other words, get weird. Be strange. Stand out from your old ways of living, your thinking, your behaviour, your old ambitions, your old desires, and become more like God, your new father. literally holy, which means kind of set apart, distinct from the world around you. More different, more weird. That's the aim this lunchtime. If you're a believer, well, get on with living a fully Christian life. Not the half-hearted, hedge our bets, compartmentalised Christianity into the weekends, one foot in either camp existence that, to be honest, I often have in my Christian life. And so if you're not a believer here, well, thank you for coming, and hopefully this will give you an insight into why it's worth being strange and Christian. But of course, if we take verse 14 seriously, then actually being Christian will threaten some of the old ways we like to be defined. So let me give you some examples. The Christian team player, well, they'll have to draw a line when they're asked to lie for the sake of the business. The guy with a reputation as the life and soul of the party who becomes a Christian won't be able to drink the amounts he used to, won't be able to join the guys at the strip club with the clients. The conscientious worker will have to excuse herself perhaps one night a week to get to a Bible study. The smart dresser may start keeping last season's colours because her money's going to gospel work. The Christian who'd love to buy the car, visit the same restaurants, book the dream holidays that his colleagues are going on, but actually is conspicuous for not keeping up, because again, his money is going to Jesus' work. Peter's saying, as obedient children, stop living for what the world wants and start copying God, your Father. Stand out as strange. At which point, I guess we start to feel the tension, don't we? Well, hang on. Do I really want to be defined first and foremost as a Christian when it means that I'm not going to fit in with the office, with my friends, with the world around? Actually, I rather enjoy belonging in the world. Isn't that the problem most of us have with living the Christian life? Often it's not that we don't know what the Bible tells us to do. I mean, we know what our Father's like. He's truthful, kind, loving, forgiving, gracious, pure. He's seeking the lost. We know what he's like. And we know, if we're honest, we should be copying his example. The problem is, we don't want to. We prefer the world's way. We prefer to serve ourselves. Which is why throughout the passage, Peter's going to give us reasons to want to go God's way, reasons to behave like we're in his family. And the first is in verse 14. Just look at the description of the old world in verse 14. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. That's a pretty blunt sentence, isn't it, when you stop and think about it? Your old pre-Christian ambitions, longings, desires were evil. You lived in ignorance. And I don't think that's just the extreme examples of kind of rampant greed for money, sex, power. I think Peter's saying just the general look after number one mentality, which we all have naturally, is evil. Because by God's standards, love your neighbour as yourself, well, actually it is morally reprehensible. It is all back to front, whether it shows itself in just kind of polite manipulation and the white lies, or in the wild, reckless living. And it's not just evil, Peter says, it's stupid. Ignorance. It shows ignorance because it only works if there's no God to hold us to account. So making my own rules, doing what feels good to me, bending the rules a little and using people when it suits, well, it's ignorant of the reality that one day I'm going to face God and be called to account, called to explain myself. So Christians, do you really want to live like that? Do you still want to wallow back in evil and ignorance, says Peter? So just think of an area where you're struggling to obey the Lord, whether it's godliness at work or loving the family at home or fighting pornography on the business trips, whether it's your actions, your speech, your fantasies. Well, whose side do you really want to play on? Where do you really belong? In this world or in God's family? That's our first question. Where do you belong? But Peter knows that some of us will really struggle to give up fitting in with the office, the banter, the team, our friends' culture. So he's got two more questions for us. Secondly, what are you worth? Now this is the headhunter scenario. Have you ever been headhunted? Perhaps it's less regular at the moment in the city. But you get the phone call out of the blue, and here there's a price on your heads. They pay this much to move you. This is what you're worth to us. And of course, if you ever had that phone call, it's a great boost to our sense of identity, isn't it? I'm wanted. I'm valued. I'm worth something. Well, what's a Christian worth? In the world's eyes, not much. Unless they've got something else going for them. Sometimes Christians look like losers, really. Just there to make up the numbers. But have a look in verse 18 at the price that God paid to recruit us into his family. Verse 18. For you know it wasn't with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Imagine hearing that on the phone. It's a bigger offer, isn't it, than the city recruiters could ever offer you. However much money they threw at you, even if it arrived in bars of gold, the precious blood of Jesus. If you're a Christian, that's how much you're worth. The imperishable, immeasurable, infinitely precious blood of God's only Son, the only holy, innocent blood that's ever been shed, paid for you. Actually, verse 20 answers another typical headhunting question. It's worth asking, how long have you been planning this? Are you just in a crisis and kind of desperate for staff, just working down your list for anyone to plug the gap? Well, no, verse 20, because God's been preparing this move for eternity. Verse 20, he was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. It's mind-blowing, actually. Since before the creation of matter, my Father God has been planning to buy me at infinite cost to himself. He's been holding Jesus, his choice instrument, back for thousands of years to reveal him as the way in which sinners, in which failures like me, can join his family, be forgiven, be welcomed. So how much are you worth? Well, if you're not a Christian, perhaps it's just whatever your payslip says, or your family think, or your friends reckon. But if you're a Christian, you are worth Jesus' blood. That's the price on your head. Which surely should make us rejoice, shouldn't it? I mean, whatever the world throws at us, whatever people say when we speak about Jesus, surely we should be filled by this with a kind of unshakable sense of worth, a warm glow of security. Well, actually, that's not quite right. That's how I'd plan to apply this point. Actually, it would make sense, and it's true from the rest of the Bible. This should make us feel good. But it's not 1 Peter, actually. Let's just look more closely. Look to verse 17, which is where Peter tells us the response he's looking for from the truth we've just seen. Verse 17, since you call on a father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in a warm sense of fuzzy worth. Who was reading along? Live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear, for you know. It's always good to spot how the logic works in the Bible, and the connecting words are really helpful. So verse 18, that for is a because. So all the stuff we've just looked at, verse 18, 19 onwards, is the reason why we should, verse 17, live in reverent fear. Fear? God? How does that work? Fear God because you're worth so much. Because it took such a high price to headhunt you. I mean, why would I fear God rather than just feel warm, fuzzy, loved? I think it's a real surprise, actually, in the passage. And I think the solution is that headhunting is the wrong illustration. You see, in the backslapping world of city recruitment flattery, well, the price on my head, it's about how great I am, how much I bring to the company, how much I'm worth. Whereas the image of verse 18 is ransom. Redeemed, that's what it's talking about. It's about being bought out of captivity. someone posting bail for me, the hostage price being paid to release me from prison. In other words, the reason the price is so high is because I'm in so much trouble. Does that make sense? And it explains why Jesus' blood has to pay to get me into the family. I mean, it's all very well, it's very nice that the top man, Jesus' own son, has got involved in the recruitment process. But why is he dying? I mean, headhunters don't do that just to impress you. The reason is, Jesus is taking the punishment, the price that's on my head, the death penalty that I deserve, the payment actually for my life of evil, my life of ignorance. Let me flesh that out a bit more. The language here, it's all from the Old Testament Exodus. So I don't know if you know the story, but God's people were enslaved in Egypt. They were trapped there, and God came to rescue them. He freed them from the world of Egypt to be his special people, his strange people. So it's all very similar. And the way it happened was a great judgment night. So on the night of the Passover, God passed over the land of Egypt, bringing death to every firstborn in every house. It was like he hit the kind of skip button right forward to the end of time. Thank you. Hit the skip button right forward to that final moment when our deeds are weighed and punishment is delivered. And the scary thing actually is that even the Israelites, God's people, were at risk that night. You see, God just can't bend the rules. He can't pick some favourites for whom justice doesn't matter. Remember verse 17? You call on a father who judges each man's work impartially. That verse was proven on the Passover night, historically. Because God judged impartially. Any house there was guilt, which was every house, meant blood was shed. And in fact, the only reason God's people were safe was because God gave them a substitute. He actually gave them an option. He said, if you bring a lamb into your family, kill the lamb on that night, spread the blood on your doors, well then I'll count the lamb's death in your place. You can read it all in Exodus 12. Now, of course, a lamb can never really pay the price for me. It was just a picture to point forward to what Jesus would do. To point forward, actually, to verse 19. The precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. But just imagine how Israel would have felt the day after. As they heard Egyptian cries because death had come to houses. As they saw that their God really does judge, he takes sin seriously, that but for the lamb's blood, they would be dead. Literally. Well, that's why they wouldn't feel warm and fuzzy. They'd fear God. They'd take him seriously. And that's what Peter's picking up here. If Jesus had to shed his blood to rescue us, if he gave his life to buy me out of death's row, well, why on earth am I so keen to go back? To go back to prison? To go back to the world? I think it's easy to look at Christianity and think, well, because forgiveness is on offer, well, I guess God doesn't really care nowadays about sin. Perhaps it's all got a bit more relaxed now Jesus has arrived. What's a bit of lying, of lusting, of gossiping, of greed here and there? But Peter would say the opposite. The cross proves how much God cares about our disobedience. Every deed, word, thought in my life has to be judged. And if I'm Christian, has been judged on the cross. So let's regain a healthy sense of fear. Not because we're unsure if we're good enough to get to heaven. Of course we're not good enough. That's why Jesus had to die. But because when we look at the cross, we see what a terrifying thing it is to hang around in Egypt, living for ourselves. So, where do we belong? God's family. What are we worth? Christ's blood. So don't go back. And finally, how secure are we? Which is a good question to end on, because if we know we're just passing through a team or a company, Well, it's pretty easy not to invest in it, isn't it? Why bother getting to know the people? Why bother really learning the business? I'm certainly not going to read the staff handbook and the health and safety stuff. And the sad reality is, often Christians feel more ownership of their company than their church. Often we're far more diligently team players in the city, on board with the corporate vision, an expert on internal procedures, investing in the people there, and at church, well, consumers, passengers, occasional, investing as little as we can get away with. Which Peter would say, well, that's a terrible irony, actually, because your working identity is not secure, but your Christian identity is. You're not going to keep your career, you're not going to keep that little magnetic security card that gets you in the door, but your place in God's people will last forever, literally forever. And his logic to say that is based on how we got into the family, verse 23. How did we get in, verse 23? Verse 23. For you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. You're adopted on the basis of God's promise, which cannot be retracted, unlike headhunter promises, if you've ever had them given to you. God's never going to change his mind. He's never going to change his promise, which means this is the one secure identity we have, our place in God's family. I guess since the last couple of years, we don't actually need to be told how fragile our world of work is. But actually, even if disaster hasn't hit us and won't hit us for the next few months or few years, well, verse 24 points out it will hit us one day. For all men are like grass. All their glory is like the fat flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall. I don't know who your grandmother was. I don't know if you do. I don't know if you know who their grandfather was. I guess not, unless we're a kind of family tree nut. We don't even know who they were. We don't know anything about their identity. But if they're Christian, if they were Christian, well, we'll see them again, because they're part of an everlasting family. And you'll have plenty of time to ask them about the rest, their job, their family, their hobbies, whatever they did in life. So where do we belong? God's family. What are we worth? Christ's blood. How secure are we? Well, eternally secure. Rock solid promises lock us in. So then why would we go to the world? Why would we prefer to live the world's way? Let's pray. Father, it's easy to say lots of these things, but much harder to really live on the basis of them. And so we pray for your help. Pray that we would so grasp that our identity with you is stronger and better and far more precious than our identity upstairs or in our office or in our families or in our sports teams or whatever it is. And pray that really would change the way we behave. Pray we'd be prepared to therefore stand out and be strange. In Jesus' name, amen.